Whilst our present portion of study is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, I should like to read the second chapter of 1 Peter to you again this morning, as it has a very close connection and parallels with our present subject. So 1 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle by inspiration exhorts us in these terms: "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then a few verses on to our present text. We read at verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return then this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, where last time we considered the well-known words, the exhortation of verse 15, where we are told, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we considered how the Lord's people are here described or identified as those who have this hope in them. And we considered what this means. Hope, of course, principally being the prospective element of our faith. Those things which by virtue of that God-given faith that is in us, we look forward to and anticipate. We have this treasure, says the Apostle Paul, in earthen vessels. And the light of this glory shines forth from us. It is something insuppressible. If we are possessed of this true and saving faith, with all the glorious prospective things which it includes, it must shine forth from us. It must be so. And we must be ready to give an account of it. And we considered the psalmist speaking in these same terms in Psalm 119, and considered some of those things which are essential and which assist us in testifying to our salvation and the hope that is within us. We saw that a genuine work of salvation is first required. You see, in the absence of salvation, the most eloquent, the most erudite, the most intelligent of people cannot speak of Christ, cannot speak of salvation as the simplest and humblest of individuals who is in fact truly saved. And this, of course, we saw exemplified in the case of Peter himself in the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles. He was, as the populace of Jerusalem generally reckoned, an ignorant and unlearned man, a northerner, a Galilean, a tradesman, a fisherman. And yet, when it came to speaking of the hope that was within them, the likes of Peter and John were the most eloquent of orators. And men took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Because as well as a true work of grace within the heart, the psalmist tells us that the Lord himself is essential. It is his help, his enabling grace, his Holy Spirit that enables us thus to speak. And also in that same psalm we saw the necessity of the Word of God. Here we have and are blessed with in our hands the revealed will of God in his Word. All that we could ever need, all that we could ever want to prepare us and assist us in speaking of our Christian faith, in giving an answer for the hope that is within us. We should be ready thus to speak, as our text also teaches, at all times and to all persons who should happen to ask us, from the least to the greatest. But we should also do it, we saw, in meekness and fear. Meekness being that humble and subservient state of mind in which we render our service or give such an answer unto men. And fear, speaking here, of course, not of the fear of man, which, alas, would stop our mouths and silence our testimony, but the fear of God. If the fear of God is before our eyes, if our reverence toward him, if our awe of God is as it should be, then answering and defending our faith becomes so much more ready and swift and enabled. Which brings us this morning to verses 16 and 17 of the chapter, which will comprise the substance of our considerations this morning with the Lord's help. As the apostle goes on to say, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, we commenced by reading the second chapter of this epistle by way of refreshing our own minds on this very subject, because you will have observed a very distinct parallel between chapter 2, certain verses there, and this text which is before us now, where you recall Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, my friends, we should not imagine in our reading of Scripture, as alas some liberal commentators do, we should not imagine that Peter has forgotten what he has already said and is unnecessarily repeating himself. Because, my friends, the Word of God is inspired. Its author is divine and infallible. It is transmitted by the power of the Holy Ghost. And if we come across a theme repeated, re-emphasized, restated in slightly different words, in such close succession in the Scriptures, we should not consider it vain repetition, but evidently something of importance and significance, which God has deemed necessary to state twice. You remember how Joseph, when speaking to Pharaoh of the dream that he had, said, in that God doubled it unto Pharaoh twice, it is a thing certain. It is something vital. It is an important message. And that same basic principle applies wherever we find this pattern in the Word of God. And here it is again, you see. The apostle has spoken of our status and condition as God's people, as citizens of heaven in this present evil world. And he has told us once already that we should expect opposition, that we should expect reproach, that we should expect defamation upon the lips of unbelievers around us. And in case his hearers had missed it the first time, in case they were still questioning whether it would really be so, here it is repeated again, the fact of the matter, that we will inevitably be spoken evil of as of evildoers, that these things cannot be escaped or avoided or evaded in our earthly lives. But the reaction and response that we should have must be the same. The manner in which we are to contend with these things is to be the same. Now, having sought to explain something of the significance of this repetition, then, let us look in more detail at the content of these verses. Having a good conscience, This is how our verse begins, having a good conscience. And when we encounter the word conscience in Scripture, we should understand it to be a man's inward thoughts concerning himself. That internal assessment and knowledge that we have of ourselves. This is how a conscience is often used in the New Testament particularly. And the Apostle Paul has much to say on the subject of the conscience. Now, let me bring some examples to you. Firstly, in Acts chapter 24. And this is where Paul is defending himself before the governor Felix, and he has this to say. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, likewise, in his exhortations to Timothy, in the first epistle that he wrote to Timothy, he again speaks of these things and of the importance of it. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And having stressed the importance of such a thing to Timothy there, he, in the concluding verses of this chapter, says this, verse 18, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And again, in his instructions and specifications for those who hold office within the New Testament church, they are described like this in chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So the importance of a good conscience, a conscience void of offense, is reiterated in Scripture. And here, speaking of the reproach and scorn and accusations of the world which we will inevitably face as Christians, Peter exhorts us to strive for this, having a good conscience. Now, my friends, how are we to have this good conscience in the context of the words that are before us in 1 Peter 3? Remember what the apostle has just said. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And there is a vital connection with those foregoing words. Because you see, my friends, if we are sinfully silent, if we are dumb concerning the Lord, if we consistently fail, and through shame, through embarrassment, through awkwardness, consciously refuse to speak of the Lord, refuse to give an answer, for the sake of our standing in the eyes of the world and for avoiding any contention and to in an attempt to make life easier for ourselves, we do not give an answer. We do not give a reason for the hope that is within us. then we will not have a clear conscience. And this is inevitably the case, my friends, is it not? And alas, how many occasions can we perhaps think of in our own lives when presented with an ideal opportunity, perhaps, an inquiring colleague in the workplace, a neighbour in a time of distress, the thought has flashed through our minds that here we could say something spiritual. We could say something of our testimony and experience. We could speak of our Christian faith. But alas, the devil gets in and inflames our sense of embarrassment and awkwardness, and our lips, alas, remain silent and sealed. And instantly, conscience pricks us that we have not spoken as we should, that we knowingly let such an opportunity pass us by. We cannot truly say that we have a good conscience under those circumstances. But look at the example which Paul himself gave there in Acts 24. He desired to have a good conscience before God. And such was his concern for that, that in the face of Gentiles who had never heard of Christ, in the face of Jews who hated his very doctrine and called it heresy, in the face of Gentile heathen Roman governors such as Felix and Festus, and even, as we believe, Caesar himself, Paul was prepared to give an account of his conversion and to give an answer and a reason for the hope that was within him. That was what striving, exercising himself to have a good conscience before God, meant to the Apostle Paul. But you remember what else we considered in that preceding text, that we are to give this answer, we are to give a reason with meekness and fear. As well as exercising himself to have a conscience void of offense before God, the Apostle also strove to have a conscience void of offense before man. Now, my friends, if the Apostle Paul, in his determination to witness and testify to God, had gone about it in an ungracious way, had gone about it in a harsh and defiant manner, had gone about it in an acerbic way, and his speech had been full of all sorts of superlatives and invective and unnecessary extra words, he might have been able to say, well, I have boldly defended the Christian faith and given a very frank and full statement of what I believe. But he would not have done it in meekness. He would not have had that true of him which is said in another epistle, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Striving to have a good conscience before God and before men meant fearlessness of men, but the fear of God. Meant meekness and humility in the way in which he delivered it. And you see, my friends, this is how we are being instructed and directed here. That we always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us the reason of the hope that is within us. And that we do it in a Christian spirit. That we do it in a Christ-like way. That we do it with meekness towards our hearers and in the fear of God who sees and hears us. When we are exercising ourselves in that direction, then we are in this happy state of having a good conscience. You see, the opposite of a good conscience is also mentioned in our text, verse 16. It speaks also of those who are ashamed. And in many ways, this is the direct opposite of a good conscience. And here, you see, the exhortation is that we should have a good conscience by this faithful declaration of our testimony and witness. in order that men and women of the world who falsely accuse us and slander us and reproach us for our faith might be ultimately ashamed that ever they did so. This is the way it ought to be. And yet, alas, how often the opposite is the case. And that the world carry on, their consciences, alas, seared as with a hot iron, unbelievers carry on in their tirade against God and against his truth and against the things of the Lord and against his people. They continue in such a manner with impunity, disregarding any sense of pang of conscience which they might feel, suppressing these things in their own minds. And it is the world, in their accusations and in their falsehoods, who are entirely free of any pang of conscience. Meanwhile, by contrast, the people of God are ashamed, afraid to speak, too embarrassed to declare what they are, too full of fears and worries and anxieties as to what the world might think or say or do, than to speak a word of testimony and to give an answer. These things ought not so to be. The very opposite is that to which we are directed here in our text, that the Lord's people, in all good conscience, with a pure conscience, a conscience void of offense, should give an answer, should speak of the hope that is within them. That conversely, the world at the last will be ashamed for their false accusations which they made and which they delivered and with which they reproached and berated the people of God through this earthly existence. It is for us to have the good conscience. It is for the world to be ashamed. There is further truth also in this 16th verse. Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. Now, my friends, here is something that, quite apart from simply reproaching the church as being deluded, as being mad, as being misguided, it is sometimes the case that the world will accuse the church, that the unbeliever will accuse the Christian of being evil, of being wicked. Indeed, although the world have a very peculiar understanding of right and wrong and of what is sin and what is not, yet very often they will accuse the people of God of the very worst extremities which they know. Will accuse us of being evil, of being wicked, for the views, for the opinions, for the standards which we hold. Now, my friends, when the world's attitude towards us becomes so extreme, let us not despair. Let us not imagine that we suffer to a greater extent or degree than is justified. And bear in mind the extent to which the Lord Jesus himself was accused in these ways. Now, we need to exercise ourselves if we are to have a good conscience. The Lord Jesus did no sin, knew no sin. In him there was no sin. There could be no purer a conscience than that which existed in the man Christ Jesus, in God incarnate, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and who never did anything wrong, never failed to speak when he should have spoken, never overstepped the mark in the way in which he delivered the truth, never failed to speak with meekness and humility, and to give an answer. He is the perfect and peerless example of verse 15 of our passage. And yet, we hear some of the things which men and women said concerning him. They said he was a Samaritan. That was a slur indeed in those days. It was delivered in a pejorative way. They said he was beside himself, meaning that he was mad or had taken leave of his senses. But of course it went still further. And on one occasion, you recall, when he was casting out demons, they said that he did it by the devil, by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They were prepared to describe him in these terms, to go to such an extent in their defamation of him, to say that he had a devil, to say that he was the devil. And this they said of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prime example of that which the Scripture speaks of in another place, of good being called evil, and evil being called good. And my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ, our great example, in whose steps we follow, our Master, if he, who was peerless and sinless in all that he said and did, was subject to accusations of that extreme, which sank to those depths, then we, his servants, who alas are dogged by sin and failings and mortality, should surely expect nothing less. If they have hated me, he says to his disciples in John's Gospel, they will hate you also. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And we should not expect to be exempt from these things when the sinless Son of God suffered the same. Let us strive then to have a good conscience and to have a good conversation in Christ. I will not unnecessarily repeat the interpretation of this expression, a good conversation in Christ. It includes, of course, our manner of speech, the way in which we normally use the word conversation, but it is broader than that too. And it speaks also of our whole lifestyle, the manner in which we walk as much as the way in which we talk. And you perhaps recall from chapter 2, verse 12, that we are exhorted to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, a walk and witness consistent the one with another, that our lifestyle might not be dogged by hypocrisy or inconsistencies, but that it might be honest in the sight of the world, that it might be good in the true and spiritual sense of that word. Have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And here again, my friends, in this verse is an important theme. The repetition of it from chapter 2 and here again in chapter 3 makes that clear. Let us learn from this text, firstly, the place of the will of God. How that all our lives, in their every detail, are subject to his sovereign will. Here is a vital point borne out in so many places in the Scriptures, not least this: that whatever befalls us in this life, it is according to the will of God, to his secret will, to his perfect disposing of all the minutiae of human existence. There is nothing which is outside of his remit. There is nothing which happens by accident. There is no alternative force or power or authority to God working contrary to him that he has to combat. All things are subject to the will of God. And of course, there are those who find this a very difficult principle to comprehend, that the will of God, that his sovereign purposes should include the things that we suffer, the difficulties that we face, even the persecution and opposition that the Lord's people have to endure upon earth. And there are those who say, well, surely this can't be right, to say that God is sovereign over these things. But my friends, you remember the example and the witness which Job gave, that man who suffered so much in so short a period of time. And yet he was clear that behind the earthly agencies which brought about his difficulties and distress was doubtless the adversary of God and men, the devil. And above and beyond even the devil was the power and will of an all-sovereign God. The Lord gave it, he says. It is the Lord's prerogative, the Lord's power, the Lord's will that takes these things away. We receive good at the hands of God and according to the will of God. And likewise, the evil that we suffer, the difficulties which we face, are also subject to his administration and appointed by his will. And my friends, we should not consider this to be a conundrum. We should not consider it to be a contradiction. We should think what a blessing it is to know that our adversities, as much as our blessings, bear, as it were, the postmark of heaven. That the things that we suffer, as much as the things that we enjoy, are given to us by God and come not from the hand of the devil primarily, come not from some alternative force that is as great as God himself and which is beyond his control, but even the difficulties come from our Father's hand and thus are delivered in love and in grace, all these things working together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so verse 17 makes clear that on occasions in our lives we will suffer for evil doing. And the will of God decrees and directs it. Now, alas, my friends, we do not, of course, make God the author of our sins, yet nevertheless we, the people of God, are subject to sins and failings, to doing that which is wrong. And on those occasions, we may suffer for it. Now, let none imagine that God is exacting a penalty from us on account of our sins. That cannot be so, for the punishment of our sins has been visited in its entirety upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are delivered forever from the punishment which our sins deserve. But God may be pleased on those occasions when we, alas, fall and do that which is wrong, to endure some temporal consequences of it. And so we very often prove in our lives. We do certain things which are wrong. We break certain of the laws of God. And we do not get away with it scot-free, so to speak. But there are some inevitable consequences of our wrongdoing, the guilt, the shame, perhaps, the embarrassment associated with those things. It is not that God is punishing us for our wrongdoing, but in his will, we suffer the inevitable consequences, the temporal, present consequences of the mistakes which we make. It is all subject to the will of God. But this verse further tells us that it is sometimes the will of God that we suffer for well-doing. We suffer for well-doing. Now, how are we to explain this? That we strive to live godly and Christ-like lives in this present evil world? That we follow him who is our great example? That we strive in the obedience of his commandments? And doing that which is right, well-doing? And yet we suffer for it. We suffer the insults and the slingshots of the world. We suffer opposition and persecution. Perhaps we suffer loss on account of our service for God. How can these things be, sir? Now, my friends, let us never imagine in those circumstances that God perhaps is ignorant of us, has forsaken us, has forgotten us, does not know how to reward that which is good. Let us not imagine that his law is somehow reversed and or our understanding of right and wrong has been in error all this time. It is sometimes the will of God that we do well and we suffer for it. Why should God act in such a way? Because we see that he does. The Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples. We hear him in the Gospels. Follow me. Follow my example. Walk in my steps. And in that same breath, speaks of denying oneself and taking up a cross and following him. Associated with the well-doing of following Christ is the attendant difficulty and suffering of the cross which must be borne, of the denying of self which is involved, of the hatred and tribulations which are visited upon us in the world. It is not that these things happen by accident, that they are outside of the purposes and control of God. But still his sovereign will is at work. Still his power is being exercised when we face these things. Because all of it is directed to our improvement, to our good, to our blessing, and to remind us that this world is not our home, that this world is not our rest, that our reward, that our joy in serving him is not to be found principally in this life, but in the life that is to come. And so when we face these difficulties, when the service of God seems to bring adversity and trial and hardship rather than the reward which perhaps we thought or hoped would be attendant upon it in this life, we do not despair. We know that the sovereign will of God, his perfect ways are being outworked, and that God is no man's debtor. This world is not our home. This present earthly scene is not the end of the story, it is but the beginning. And all these things that we face are working together for our good. This text tells us that suffering for well-doing is a good thing, is a better thing. Indeed, the gospel assures us it is a blessed and happy thing. Blessed are ye when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. In conclusion, the word suffering occurs here in our text. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The apostle will pick up upon that same word and that same theme as he comes to the conclusion of his epistle in chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in these final thoughts in his epistle, he says, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Do you notice the glorious contrast which is there? Suffered a while. Eternal glory. The sufferings of this present life are so brief in their duration, and they give way, they give place to an eternal glory. My friends, upon this same theme, the Apostle Paul enlarged, "For I reckon," he says, "that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We watch a moment," as the hymn writer says, "to obtain an everlasting rest, an eternal weight of glory." May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
May the words of hymn 776 be our testimony. In the light of these things, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. Number 776. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.